and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is very knowledgeable in the Bible and in ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are in a series of lessons about dispensations. Most people have no idea what that is, or if they do, they don't know of its importance. Class teacher Doug Brady is teaching us to understand, to have a help guide as we study the Scriptures, to be able to interpret them as they are written. Last week, we looked at two of seven dispensations as found in C.I. Scofield's study Bibles. We saw and learned about the dispensation of innocence, and we learned about the dispensations of conscience. Today, we look at the other five dispensations, which are the dispensations of human government, promise, law, grace, and of the kingdom. The Believer's Bible Class meets every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock in the Lavorn Hall on the campus of the First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. If you are in the Dallas area, you would be more than welcome to attend our class, and then the worship service at 11 o'clock, where our pastor, Dr. Robert Jeffress, brings the message, and our magnificent choir and orchestra bring wonderful music. We hope to see you sometime soon. Now, let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
This morning, we are continuing our study in dispensations. Remember, a dispensation is a period during which God does a specific type of dealing with mankind. And we have been studying, as a foundational point of view, the seven dispensations of C.I. Scofield, the guy who wrote or put together the Scofield Bible. And we want to learn how to understand dispensations because they will aid us in interpreting the Scriptures, especially difficult places in the Scripture to interpret, which we will get to eventually in this study. I know I keep promising you that, but the definition that Mr. Scofield or Dr. Scofield gave as to a dispensation was a period of time during which the human race is tested in respect to their obedience to the latest revelation from God. That was his position. And he, as a result of that, he came up with these seven dispensational periods. Oh, we forgot about the thief. Now, I had a question. Last time when I put that slide up, we're talking about a thief, a master thief. People were laughing. Thievery is not funny. I mean, somebody stole my Trump sign last night. I didn't find it funny. Why is everybody laughing? This is a master thief. And you're going to see he's stolen. In the dispensation of innocence, what did he steal? Now, come on, that's an easy question. He stole our innocence. See, dispensation of innocence, he stole innocence. How about in the next one? In the dispensation of conscience, what did he steal? What?
Conscience.
No. He stole our longevity of life. We were designed to live 900 to 1,000 years. And he stole that from us. All right, show him the rest of these. There, keep going. These are the seven that Scofield came up with. At the end of this study, we may modify those just a bit. But I want you to see, because we have looked at two of these dispensations. Number one, the dispensation of innocency, as we talked about just a second ago. It started with the creation of man, and it ended with the fall of man. Then we looked at the dispensation of conscience, and this period began with the fall and the imposition of the curse, and it ends when God judges the entire earth through the flood. Now, before we get into the next one, Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you today and open your book and want to study what it is that you have to tell us, I pray that you'll give us insight with understanding, that you'll eliminate any distractions from our mind and help us to understand what it is you want us to see this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be the teacher and he will speak through me. I pray that you'll help us to come to understand this concept that really came through so strongly with the Apostle Paul. And I pray, Father, that as we go forward, you give us the way to interpret your scriptures in the way that you intended. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the next dispensation is the dispensation of human government. It starts after the flood. You see, prior to the flood, who was in charge of government? God was. When Cain did something wrong, who dealt with him? God did. Now, after the flood, God changes it. And you see in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, when he starts setting up, he instructs mankind to police themselves. He says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood should be shed, for he is in the image of God. And he is in the image of God, he made him man." Now, I want you to think about this a second. If you read just the first part of that verse or set of verses, if you look at that, it seems to indicate that God is going to be doing or dealing with it. But that's not what he says at the end. Does God believe in capital punishment?
Yes.
Should we believe that capital punishment is the correct way of dealing with certain types of crimes?
Absolutely.
Absolutely, we should. Now, there are some people who are of, let's say, the liberal persuasion. They say, we don't disagree with capital punishment, but the only one who should be making that decision is God, because he's the only one who really knows. Is that what he says in that verse?
No.
Should we, in seeking to cause our government to think correctly about things, push capital punishment for crimes that the scripture says are worthy of capital punishment?
Yes. Absolutely.
Right now, rape is not a crime from which capital punishment can come, if I'm remembering correctly. But in the scripture, what does it teach? Rape is punishable by death. Now, I don't believe they're talking about consensual sex between someone who's underage and someone who's 2 years older than her. But the concept of rape, as we understand it, a forcible rape, should be dealt with capital punishment. I think there'd be a lot less rapes in our country if that was the situation. But this is the way God set it up. Now, he instructed them that way, and then you're going to see in the following verse, he gives them a plan that he has for them. Because right now, when they get out of the ark and this information comes, how many people are hearing it? Eight. Only eight people alive on the earth at that particular time. Then he says this. He says, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Now, did mankind have any trouble fulfilling that instruction?
No. Seems to be the only one we obey.
Oh, yes, they did.
Oh, no.
Populating, they didn't have any problem with. The whole earth, they did, as you're going to see. What brought about the end? I want you to look at Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven." Now, is there anything necessarily wrong with that? Why do they think they have a right to ascend into heaven? Because they're equal with the inhabitant of heaven? But look, I stopped intentionally before we finished. I wanted you to see. "And let us make for ourselves a name Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. Now, is that a clear intent to disobey what God told them to do?
Yes, it is.
It clearly is. If you just are all in one place, what do you have? Do you have human government? Yes, you do. What kind of human government? A one world government, where one world or one government is over everyone. Did God want that? Well, He wants it if He's the governor. He wants it in the millennial kingdom. But does He want it when a man who has sin in his heart is controlling the earth? No. He never has wanted it, never will want it. He doesn't want a sinful person to do that. And so, what happened? What happened at the end of that? Well, I want you to open your Bibles, and I want you to turn to the book of Genesis. And we're going to look in Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to look at what God had to do. When you have verse 4, where they said, we don't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the earth, it says, then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. Now, there's some artists who have come up with the idea, and they say that's what the tower looked like. Well, if you look carefully, this is going around. You're just not seeing it carefully enough.
Cigarettes aren't brown.
Well, the most scholars think that this is the way that this building looked that they were building. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language, and that is what they began to do, and nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. Now notice that pronoun. What's the pronoun there?
Us.
Who's he talking to? Yes, he's talking to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Did we see that in Genesis chapter 1?
Yes.
He says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. And therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Now, there's a couple of things I want to talk to you about. What does it say the condition was when they came down to the earth? What did they find? And understand they're using human language here to explain things to us. What is it said? It's in verse 6. Can anybody tell me? One people, one language. Now, the scholars strongly disagree about what happened here. There are two schools of thought. Number one, when God came down, He simply changed languages. Number two, when He came down, He changed languages and skin color. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. I want you to imagine that you are there yourself. Let's say that everyone on the earth, their skin color was that the Asian race. Okay? Everybody's skin color was that. All of a sudden, some of those people, they looked down and they were white, and some of them were black, and some were brown, and they're wondering, what has happened to me? They're trying to listen, and they can't hear anything because of all this confusion of languages, these various languages being spoken. And how are they going to get together with someone they know? Easiest way, hey, that person has the same, whatever happened to me happened to that person. I'm going to go over there. When they get over there, they say, do you know what happened? Yeah, I can understand this guy. Good, there's someone I can understand. And then you see they start gathering. What was God doing? Yes, but He was creating nations. Do you see that? Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that in our world today, there are movements to eliminate nations. Why do we need borders? Why do we need to have nations? Everybody maybe under one government, that would be the best way to go. Now, Vera and I have always had a little bit of a concern about something. It has to do with this building. Look at this picture. You know what that is? That's the headquarters of the European Union. Now, there's kind of a comparison there, is there not? Could it be that one was modeled after the other? If so, who would have had something to do with that? Yeah, we could put the thief back up. But anyway, I want you to see at the end of this dispensation ends with the Tower of Babel. And God says, that's it. And he intervenes and he divides these people up. I believe that he made the change not only in language, but in skin color. Can I prove it to you? No. I've given you the reasons why I think that. And God is so upset, not upset, but so tired of this. He says, you know what? I'm going to pick one man and I'm going to make a nation out of him. Now, I used to think, well, he searched all over humanity at the time. He let things go for a while. They scattered out and, you know, time passed. He picked the only righteous man there was at the time. That was wrong. That's not correct. The man he picked was worshiping false gods at the time. But what did God know about that man? He knew his heart. Now, before we leave this dispensation, what is it that Satan stole from us? He stole universal language. We wouldn't have language problems. But for Satan, he stole that from us. He is a thief, and he's constantly stealing. And he's stolen a number of very valuable things from us. Our innocence, our longevity, now our universal language. And now we come to the dispensation of promise. Yes?
I don't know if people are aware of this because it's disappeared. But back in the 60s, there was a movement for a one world language, and it was called Esperanto.
Yes? Oh, a movement for one world language called Esperanto.
It's short. It's a quote. We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of this economic morass in which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or the devil, we will receive him.
Now, can you think somebody really seriously say that?
That was Jack Lang, who was the president of the French National Assembly Foreign Affairs Committee.
I always had a thing about French people. I mean, ever since they created that tank, had one gear forward and five in reverse. But I just, we need to move on, or I get too carried away. To the dispensation of promise. It begins with one man. What was that man's name?
Abram.
Abram is correct. That was his name. Can you tell me where in the scripture, now let's start this way, can you tell me where on earth he lived at the time God called him? Ur of the Chaldees. It's down in the southern part of Mesopotamia. Can anybody tell me where in the scripture we should go to find his calling when they called him in from Ur of the Chaldees? Acts chapter 6. Who said Acts? Somebody reads ahead. I'm proud of her. So let's look. Stephen, who is at the process of defending himself before the Sanhedrin, is making this address. He is the only place in the scripture that tells us about this calling. You say, what about Genesis 12? He was in Haran when that call came to him, like 25 years after the first call. And he said, now Stephen's talking, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Now I want you to hear what he said. Was it just a voice that came to him? He appeared. That has to do with sight, appearance. Before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God gave him, had him move to his country in which he is now living. Now, let's stop there a second. Was Abraham an obedient man?
Sort of, to a
degree. I think, now wait a second, is partial obedience obedience? Abraham was not an obedient man. I want you to think about this for a second. And you know, we all change during our life. I mean, right now, I'm just a little bit disobedient. I used to be horribly disobedient before. We all change. What did he tell them to do? Leave your country, leave your family, and go where? To the place where I'm going to show you. Now, implied in that, in this caravan that's leaving, the Chaldees, who's supposed to be at the front of it? Who's supposed to be the leader making the decisions? No. Abram. He's the one God called. Did he leave his country? Did he leave his family? Did he go to the place where God was going to show him? No. Who led that expedition? Terah, his father. Terah was the one who said, no, we're stopping in Haran. We're not going any farther. You got those four things. He obeyed in one. Now, let's look at that one for just a second. Why would God want him to leave? Why couldn't he just do what God wanted him to do there? What had he been doing there?
Worshiping idols.
Let's get away from there. Does that give us any instruction? If you're in a place where you've been sinning, you know, if you're trying to get rid of a nicotine addiction, should you keep working in a cigar store?
No.
You know, if you have a problem with alcohol, should you keep working as a bartender?
No.
Or should you, well, my friends have regular meetings in that bar, so I go just to be with my friends.
No.
You see what I'm saying? God says, if this is a problem for you, you need to get away from it. That's the first thing I want you to see. Now, 25 years later, in Haran, God gave Abraham another call. Do you know what he said to him this time? It's in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. I want you to leave where you are. I want you to leave your family. And I want you to go to the place where I'm going to show you. And who's going to be the leader of that expedition?
Abram.
He's going to follow God, but he's the one leading his people. They're following Abram. And see, this is important, Don. It's very, very important to see. Why did Isaac do what God wanted him to do? Because his father told him, this is what God wants us to do. Can you see the effect on our nation if fathers were in touch with God and the children trusted the father to tell them what God was wanting them to do?
Yes.
That's what was going on here. Now, Mark?
Yeah, just a comment. You know, God appeared to Abram to make this move. And yet, from what you just told me, and I've never thought about it, he only completed one of four. It's only 25% with a appearance from God. How much more difficult is it for us?
Well, let's look at his second one. He had four there. He said, leave Haran, leave your family, go to the place I'm going to show you, and you're there to follow you. How many of those did he obey? Is he getting better? How many did he obey of those four? Did he leave Haran? Did he leave his family?
No.
Did he go where God told him to go?
Yes.
Did he lead that expedition?
Yes.
Yeah, but see, he took his family. He took Lot. God said, leave him behind. Did Lot cause problems?
Yes.
Now, once he came to the promised land, God said, this is where you should stay. But then a drought came. And, well, in a drought, you know, all your flocks could die. What happens to his wealth if his flocks die? It's gone. Now, you think about this a second. What, you know, probably Abraham was saying, you know, I know there's a drought here and you told me to stay here, but this is just a business decision, God. I'm making a business decision. I'm going down to Egypt. And what did he almost lose in Egypt? His wife. God had to intervene. You see, he had a problem with obedience over and over and over. Did God quit on him? Did God leave him? Did God reject him? What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of time. Now, I want you to see two or three key things in this period of what's going on here in Abram's life. The first one I want you to see is in Genesis 15. It says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it unto him as righteousness, and he said to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now, he believed God. We need to understand something here. Is he talking about salvation, or is he talking about just belief in something God told him, that he this promise God gave him and he believed it? Now, you mean he did all this other stuff before and he wasn't a believer or saved? Yes. Can you have communication with God before you're saved? Yes, he did here. Now, how do you know that, Doug? How do you know this in Genesis 15 is when Abraham was saved? Well, because I would listen to Paul in Romans 4, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Do you see that? This is the dispensation of promise. Now, let's look secondly at the key promise made. You remember there was a key promise made at the end of innocency, and there was a promise made in the conscience. What did he said? I'm going to set my bow in the sky, and I will never destroy the earth again by water. Now, there's something that's very controversial here, or very much in disagreement. Can God destroy the earth right now with water?
Not all of them.
Well, let's see that. Follow through. There are some people say, no, he can, but he won't. If he can, what would be the result? He'd break his promise. If he breaks his promise, who is he not? He's not God. He can't, because it would destroy his godhood. He can't do anything to do that. So what I'm saying here is God... We need to understand God can choose to limit his sovereignty by making a promise. You know, does God have the power to leave me? Yes. Can he? No, because he gave me a promise. I'll never leave you, Doug. I'll always be with you to the end of time. And that is important. When the sovereign God gives you a promise that limits his sovereignty, isn't that incredibly valuable? That he is making that promise to you, not that you deserve it, because he loves you, he agrees to do that. And I think that is important for us to see. Now let's look at the promise here. Yes?
How much more important is it for us when we make an oath or a promise? If God limits his sovereignty to his promises, because the scripture said, let your yes be yes and your no be no.
Somebody's going to get mad at me always for saying this. But when a man or a woman gives their word, to not keep it is a lack of integrity. One of the principles, the six aspects of integrity, is keeping your word even to your own detriment.
Yeah.
That's important. And today, most people have no value in that. They don't care about their name. Well, let's not get started on that. Genesis 12, starting verse 2, the promise. And I will make a great nation out of you, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. This promise, you see, involves the Messiah, his sacrificial death for our sin, and the delivery of God's word in written form to mankind. Before this time, was there any written word of God? Maybe one book,
Job.
Other than that, no. Where would you be without the written word of God? Do you see how valuable that is? I mean, you just take one book, Genesis, and eliminate it. What do you lose? Everything. And you come to see this. Now, the middle part of that. I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation is the first part. I'm going to bless the world to use the third part, the middle part. I'm going to bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. Should that, number one, was that a promise?
Yep.
Now, who was it made to? Abraham and his descendants. But should we, am I a descendant of Abraham? No, I'm Gentile. I'm not Jewish. And Israel is different from the church. That's very important to understand. But can I also rely on that promise? Yes, when it comes to Abraham, his people. He's going to bless. Do I want to be someone who's blessing Israel, or do I want to be someone who's cursing Israel? If I curse them, who's going to curse me? Does that also apply to nations? Of course it does. One of the reasons that our, I'm going to get in trouble here, but I don't really care. One of the reasons that from 2008 to 2016, our nation suffered so much was because our government was in opposition and adversarial to Israel. And that's just the way it is. There are things that have happened to our nation because of presidents before them, and I'm talking both Republican and Democrat. Some people don't know who's behind the bush, but whoever is, it wasn't favorable to Israel many times. And we're going to, now we ought to be thanking God for giving us a government that is pro-Israel. We should have put that building in Jerusalem a long time ago. When I went over there in 2004, we owned that land. We just wouldn't build our embassy there. Now we did. All right. Now, God also during this picture of promise, this time of promise, gave us a wonderful picture of this promise. It's found in Genesis 22. I'm going to run through it in a summary fashion because we don't have time to get to all of it. He said to Abraham in Genesis 22, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and you go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. I want you to focus on that word, your son whom you love. Do you know that's the first time the word love is used in the Bible? What is the relationship in which it is used? Father, son. That's because where did love originate? What relationship? A father and the son. God the Father and God the Son. And that's where it started. Now, if you were to read, and we don't have time this morning, Genesis 22, 3 through 10, God comes to Abraham at night. He wakes up the next morning, packs the donkeys, and off they go. You have a changed man here, and we need to see it. What is the type of obedience that God really wants from us?
Unconditional. Yeah.
Radical obedience, which is immediate, unquestioning, unconditional, complete, consistent, and wholehearted. They're in your notes. That's the kind of obedience we now see from this man. Now, what does that tell you? A man who spent his whole life having difficulty obeying God now is the perfect example of radical obedience. Does that mean there's hope for me and hope for you to be obedient the way God wants us to be? Absolutely, it does. And we need to see that. Now, the next thing I want you to see in Genesis 22:7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, here's what is happening. Abraham goes and God says, that's the mountain. He's not there yet. That's the mountain. He leaves his servant there with the donkeys. He takes the knife and the fire, and he puts the wood on his son's back, says, you carry the wood, and off they go. Now, why did he leave his servant there and the donkeys there? Because he doesn't want to take any chance that the servant would interfere with what he's fixing to do. That's number one. But he has to tell him what he's going to do. And it's very interesting. Does Abraham know what he's going to do? He's going to go on that mountain. What is he going to do? He's going to sacrifice his son. He's going to build an altar, put the wood on it. He's going to tie his son up, lay him on top of that wood, pull his head up and slit his throat, and then set it on fire. What does he tell that servant that he's going to do? What?
We will
Worship. We're going to go over there and worship. What is this worship he's going to do? He's going to give the most valuable thing he has to his Lord. Why? Because it's a picture of what the Heavenly Father is going to do, give the most important, valuable thing he has in exchange for us. Do you see that? Now, when the call comes down from heaven, stop. Who's making that call? That's not specific enough.
Jesus.
Jesus? How do you know it's Jesus? Well, let's look. Genesis chapter 22. And I want you to see it specifically. And it is verse 15. Well, 11 too. We'll go with 11 first. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Damaris, who's the angel of the Lord? In fact, I have in your notes like 10 or 12 passages from the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord is doing things. You need to understand, Jesus was strongly involved with these things going on. Who was it who spoke to Abraham, to Moses from the burning bush? Moses was spoken to by the angel of the Lord. Who spoke to Gideon? The angel of the Lord. Who spoke to Hagar when she ran away in Genesis 16:9? The angel of the Lord. Jesus doing that. But never was it more important than right here. Who's stopping the sacrifice of the only son? The only son who's going to be sacrificed. Do you see that? Now, I want you to notice something here that I think is very important. And in English, we miss it because idioms don't translate well. I want to start in verse 7 is what I want you to see. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, they're walking up the mountain. My father, he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Now, what that says in English basically is they were walking together and they continued walking up to the mountain. That's not the meaning at all. It means they went on together in one accord. You see, Isaac had spent his life trusting his father to tell him what God said and what God wanted to do. And here he did it when this most important event, seminal event in the life of Abraham and Isaac. Do you think Isaac would ever explain to his sons what happened on that mountain? Now, in fact, Abraham's 110 here. Isaac is like 10. I can remember asking Brooks, my son, he was 12 at the time. I said, if I was 110, Brooks, and you were 10, and we were going up there, if you decided to run away, could I ever catch you? He said, not a chance, Dad. Well, let's say I did catch you, and I got a hold of you, and we were wrestling to see whether I could get you on that altar or not. Who would win? He just started laughing. Isaac could have prevented this. He chose to trust his father through trusting God. Do you see how wonderful that relationship is? That relationship was pictured in the garden when he said, please not this, but not my will, but your will, Jesus said to his father in the garden. And so I want you to see that. Now at the end, I want you to see what God says. Look up here on the board. For now I know that you. What should be the word in there? Now, let's not... Could he say, now I know you'll obey me? He certainly could say that because had he been disobedient up to now, at least in part, yes. And now he's radically obedient. He could have said that. Could God have said, now I know you trust me? Because I would have raised your son from the dead if you'd killed him. I had to because of the promise I gave. Could he have said, now I know you'll trust me? Yes. Could he have said, now I know you love me? Because you're willing to sacrifice the thing you love the most for me. He could have said that. Could he have said, now I know that you really know me and my heart because you know what I'm doing here. Yeah, he could have said that, but he didn't say any of those things. What did he say?
Fear.
Now I know you fear me. It seems to me as you look through the scripture, this is the highest relationship of all, the fear of God. It's something many of us maybe don't understand. and maybe even fewer than that have really experienced it. But do you think if you ask God to teach you to fear Him, that He will? Not be afraid of Him, but to fear Him. Now, I want to move on quickly because there's some things I want you to see, because this dispensation ends with Moses. You see, Satan in this dispensation changes his focus. He was against all of mankind before. He's not anymore. Those Gentiles, let them go. I'm after God's people. I'm going to try and destroy them. I'm going to prevent the Messiah from coming as promised through this people. And so I'm going to enslave them. And he now comes and he steals Israel's freedom by enslaving them. He then has his guy institute an abortion policy for them near the end. And God says, all right, that's enough. Time's up. We're going. Now, he's going to take them out of Egypt. And where's he going to take them to? Mount Sinai. Where is that? Well, what I did, and in the time we have left, and if you need to leave, go ahead. I'm going to show you some things that I found that I think are very important to understand. Because this is where everybody says the route is, leaving Goshen, coming down here to Mount Sinai. Now, who controls this Egyptian peninsula at the time when Moses, let me ask you first, when Moses left, who was in control of it? Egypt. So he went over here to the land of Midian, and that's where he spent those 40 years. Who controlled it when he came back? Egypt. An Egyptian peninsula here was still controlled by Egypt. They were one of the mightiest countries in the world then at that time. Now, is that Mount Sinai?
No.
Now, it said it's Mount Sinai. It's in the Sinai Peninsula. How could it not be Mount Sinai? The reason is that's misnamed. That peninsula was named Sinai Peninsula because of what they thought the mountain was there. And that is not. Now, they call it, the locals call it Jebel El Musa, that is the mountain of Moses, but it's not. Do you remember Six-Day War? Israel came in and they took that whole peninsula. They immediately, while they were still holding it, they sent in a team of archaeologists down to, quote unquote, Mount Sinai. Because how long, the Israelites spent a year there around Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. There would be all kinds of proof that they were there if archaeological proof, you can't, broken pottery, evidence of fires, all those kinds of things, if that was, and they found absolutely no evidence. Why? Because that wasn't where they were. Now, what would be the criteria that we would want to know to find the right route and the right mountain? Well, I have a list here of some things that I want you to see. Number one, it would evidence a consideration of where Moses had spent the 40 years of his life, the second 40 years in the land of Midian. Number two, it would involve a place on the Red Sea shore where 600,000 to 2 million people, together with their flocks and possessions, could assemble on the shore of the Red Sea. Number three, a place where a cloud could block the oncoming Egyptian army. I used to think, well, you got a desert here, and you got these people right here. God says he's going to block them with a cloud. Why not just go around the cloud? This doesn't make sense to me, I thought, because I thought everything over there was desert. A place where the people could cross over the seabed floor of the Red Sea at that location, where possibly there may be remnants of an Egyptian army being found on the seabed floor. A place where there would be evidence of an encampment of those people for over a year. A place where there is evidence that water came out of a rock to supply the people with the water supply. A place where there's a mountain that could be described that was described in the book of Exodus. A mountain whose top may have evidence, if it hadn't been destroyed by time, of being burned by the presence of Almighty God. A mountain around which there's evidence of white pillars. You remember, God said, I'm going to have a meeting with the people in Exodus chapter 30. Put out white pillars. They don't come closer. If they come over or an animal comes over, they'll die. Don't let them. Tell them. And so they sent those white pillars around. Is there any evidence of those pillars? If there is evidence of a bush found near the top of the mountain, is there evidence of a worship of a golden calf there? And maybe if the name of the mountain is some kind of issue. Let's see what you can find here, Jerry. All right. Look here. Here's this map of Sinai. And you'll see down here, this is Jabal Musa, but over here in the land of Midian is Jabal of Laws. Next one. Here you can see it again. Instead of going down this way, Moses led the people over here. Now this is colored, but it's aerial photograph. See a little spot right there? That's beach. Let's look at closer. This is the trip right here to that beach. Go. This is now, here's where Jabal of Laws is, and you see this beach? Let's go even closer. This is where it is, right here. This is not desert. This is mountains. And here's the trail right here that you get to this, go ahead, to this beach right here. Easily 2 million people and their flocks could fit on that area. Here's where you enter, right here. Right here is where you enter. Could a cloud block that? Sure. This is the way when you're coming in. Those chariots couldn't go anywhere if a cloud of the Shekinah glory was sitting there in the middle of that, blocking it. All right, Jerry, next one. Now, as Israel's here, they're looking like there's no place to go. Can't go back here because the Egyptian army's coming. Can they go south?
Nope.
Nope, they couldn't make it down there. What about going up this way?
Nope.
Well, it appears they could. But what does Moses know is right up there? Show the next picture. This is an Egyptian fort that was guarding the coastline a little farther up the way. So you can't go north. You're running right into a garrison of Egyptian soldiers. All right, next one. Right here, at this one spot here, starting on this side right here where that little land bridge out, going over to Saudi Arabia, this is the seabed floor of the Dead Sea. Here it's 500 feet. Here it goes down to 400 feet. Here the deepest is a land bridge that's 75 feet deep is all. Right at that spot. Is that, hit the next one. Isn't that not amazing? Well, not if God's involved, I guess. Let's look at the next one. This is now a diver who's going down under there, and this is the remnant of a chariot. How could that chariot have got there? Now, let's look at the next one. Here is a chariot wheel. If you look carefully and if you studied that, you'd see there are six spokes in that wheel. At the time of Moses, do you know how many spokes were used in the wheel?
Six.
Prior to that time, do you know how many they used to use?
Five.
Four. But they found four were not strong enough. And so they moved to six. Now, this one is difficult to see, but this is the chariot wheel with the whole axle still intact. And this is showing where how the axle work and how the six. Now, I tried to stop Mickey from blurting this out. There was one person they found who still had a four-spoke chariot wheel. Show them the picture that they found. This is the Pharaoh. He has a golden chariot, and it has four wheels. Now, they decided to keep the four wheel. He's probably not leading them into battle or not, although he may have been leading them into the Red Sea on that day. But, you know, if we could find evidence of a four-spoke wheel encased of gold, wouldn't that just be for certain? What's the next slide they show? Look at that. Do you see that chariot wheel with four spokes is gold? Oh, my goodness. Are we finding things or not? We're beginning to see this has got to be where they crossed the Red Sea. Now, let's go a little farther towards the mountain. Remember, they had a problem with water. Here's a rock that appears to be split down the middle. Could it be that water came from the inside of that rock?
Sure.
Well, if it did for over a year, wouldn't there be some evidence? Let's look. Oh, look there. Does that not look like that's been modified by water flow?
Sure.
Yes, it has. It's beginning to get amazing, isn't it? Keep going to the next one. This is a picture of Jabal of Laws. You notice the meeting place down here where everybody can be. You notice up here it's a little dark on the top of that mountain. We'll look at that again. Go ahead. This is where there is evidence of burning. How did that burning happen there? God Almighty was there in His presence of the fire that you read in Exodus caused that burning. All right, the next one. There's the white pillars that they found that were strewn around this mountain. Do you begin to see that the evidence is overwhelming here? Let's keep going. Look at this. Up on the top of this right here, there's a bush up there. Oh, my goodness. All right, let's go on to the next one. Now, the Saudi Arabian government doesn't want you in here, and it's against the law to come here. You come in. I have found out that Saudi Arabia does not allow tourism. Did you know that? I didn't know that. But if you come in here, and one of the things that you better not bring into their country is a camera. And you'll be arrested if you come in with a camera. I don't know about a cell phone, but cameras. Anyway, what this is rocks that could have been put into a form, a squared off form to put something on top. Next one. On these rocks were inscribed this picture of a cow, a bovine. Here's an Arab guy with a bunch more. Now, scholars used to say, no, wait a second, that can't be from Israel. Israel didn't have cattle. They had sheep and they had goats and they had camels. The Egyptians had cattle. The Israelis didn't. Yes, but what they did have was a golden calf, which they were worshiping, and they would have decorated the place where they were putting it before they were worshiping. Now, if we could get in there, and Saudi Arabia won't let anybody in there, and dig down around that place, you know what we could probably find? Gold dust. Why? Because Moses ground it up and made him drink it. So that's where Mount Sinai really is, Mount Horeb. That's where Paul went in Galatians when he talks about it to Arabia. That's where he went. That's where Elijah went. That is the spot, and we need to understand it. All right. Before we finish, because I'm past time, we will have to come back to the next presentation next week. But I want you to see this, because dispensations help us to understand the Bible and what is going on and what God expects from us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we could get together. I thank you for providing us this overwhelming evidence of these types of things, and help us to understand that just like this is overwhelming, there's so many other things that are overwhelming if we'll just look. What you say is always accurate. Sometimes we can't understand. Sometimes we don't believe. Father, I pray that you'll change our understanding and you'll give us the faith to believe that what you say is true. And it doesn't matter what scientists say or historians say or archaeologists say, you are correct, and that's the fact. And we can always trust you no matter what, whether it's with reputation or name or whether it's with the most valuable thing we own. I pray all these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.